Okay, we are being recorded. So I'm going to just share, want to share a chart for you, an overview again of God's plan of redemption. It's a chart regarding the timeline of Yahweh Elohim. And any charts I show you, I will send to you at when we're through with the study. And what we're going to do today, I'm actually doing this in two parts. First, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4, Bereshit chapter 4, regarding Cain and Abel. Then we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then I'm going to continue in Genesis chapter 5, which is basically the genealogy, but we're going to be looking at the genealogy, and we're also going to be focusing on Enoch, and I'm going over, again, information on Enoch, because there's a lot of confusion about the book of Enoch, not Enoch himself. I mean, Enoch is in the Bible. He is a mighty man of God, but it's regarding the book that's attributed to him, because I want to again clear up the confusion between whether this is scripture or not scripture. So if you again after the break, you want to come back and learn more about that, because I think it's very important. We're also going to be offering a class probably in the spring, looking at Jewish literature in the Second Temple period. We're going to be covering some of it in our survey of the New Testament, because it's important to understand it, but more in depth in the spring, so we understand the difference between Jewish literature, which was known and read, and the again canonized scriptures. So we'll be looking at that in the spring. Okay, so this is an overview. Actually, this is a diagram from some rabbinical writings regarding God's plan for man in the end of days. Now, I added in the extra notes on the side and on the top and on the bottom and in here, but basically, it was a chart showing again the 7-day plan. Again, one day, you know, 2 Peter 3:8 says, one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. So when they say day one, that's referring to the first 1,000 years. So as we're studying right now, we are in day one, or the first 1,000th year. We've looked at creation, the fall, the promise. We're going to be looking at evil being judged. This is when we get into the chapter 6 of where Noah comes in, and we see the earth judged and then replenished. Then the second day, or the second 2,000th year, is again the call of Abraham. The nations, Israel, is born. We see the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. We'll look at the covenant of Noah, which is in the first 1,000th day, and then the Abrahamic covenant. Then they said the next 2,000 years came the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so the first 2,000 years were days of chaos, and we'll see that as we're working through again how evil produced chaos on earth. Nothing good. Again, as we looked back, we see that Adam was put into a perfect, holy environment in the Garden of Eden. He walked with God. He talked with God. He had an intimate, close relationship with him and Hava. He was, again, Adam was no dummy. I mean, he named all the animals. He was made really, literally king over the earth. He was given the authority to be fruitful and multiply, to have authority and dominion over all the animals. And he gave that all up to the lies of HaSatan. And we see that again at that temptation, Satan comes in, twists the word of God, causes doubt in, about God, of his faithfulness and his promises. They believe the lie in spite of having lived in the perfect environment of Yahweh Elohim. We see that sin entered, into the world through Adam, that his nature changed. He lost that sinless nature, and now sin would dominate all mankind, where God had him made a way. We'll see that again in the Torah through the blood to bring redemption, and eventually through Messiah Yeshua to bring again total redemption to those who had put his faith in him. Then we have days of Torah, Okay, where God's teachings and instruction and his orders come, order, his plan of order comes in and is given, again, called the Mosaic Covenant to Israel, how they were to live a holy, set apart life. Then the rabbis said that on the fourth day, again, there's a quote in the Mishnah of the Talmud that if we are worthy, Messiah will come on the fourth day or the 4,000th year. Well, guess what? Yeshua did come in the 4,000th year, just as, again, as Daniel prophesied, looked forward, but the leadership did not recognize him. Even though there was, there were, you know, the whole first believers were Jewish believers, a remnant did believe, but the nation of Israel as a whole didn't accept him as Mashiach, Messiah. And then we know in the year 70 AD, they were dispersed out of Israel again through to the nations. And in 1948, they returned to the land, again, fulfilling a prophetic promise. Then we have the last 2,000 years, which is referred to in scripture as end of days or latter days. So whenever you see those terms used in scripture in prophecy, as you study the word, it's referring to the very end time prior to, again, the tribulation and the millennial reign of Messiah, which is the 7,000th year with the rabbis label as the millennial kingdom, or the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Again, seven, the number seven is for rest. And then after the end of the seventh year, we enter into what is the eighth day, eternity. Hallelujah, with Yahweh Elohim forever and ever. And the word says that eyes have not seen or ears have heard the things that the Father has prepared for those who love him. So right now, as we're studying, and again, I'll send you this chart. So we see again, the first 6 years, they call this, six is again, the number for man, God gave man 6 days or 6,000 years to, turn to him, turn back to him. And we know a remnant does. And then we see that again, the tribulation will be the final judgment on earth. And then the millennial reign of Messiah. So I'm not going through all the detail of this, but I wanted to show this to you. Because as we're walking through the Torah, and again, we're making personal application of the Torah. How do we apply this to our life? What do we learn from? Again, we're looking in detail the firsts of Bereshit, because Bereshit is beginnings. So now we're looking at the first murder, the first time that the human blood was shed on the earth. So you should have your notes. I prefer to read from my notes, but I will pull them up here for you if hopefully I'll remember to scroll down. It's just easier for me because I have notes within my notes. So this actually, well, let's pray first. Elvino Mokano, our Father, King Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you want us to learn, what you want us to know, what you want to apply to our life. In Yeshua's name, amen. So here we have, again, the first murder. This is the story of Cain and Abel. And again, the first shedding of blood. And I also sent you some key Hebrew words, which we'll look at down the road here. So this is from the Jewish Study Bible, their notes. It's an overview of chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. So I wanted to do this as an introduction. So this story of the Lord's preference for the younger brother and the older brother's resentment and exile looks both back to the episode in the Garden of Eden and forward to other stories of mysterious divine preference, sibling rivalry, and exile later in the book of Genesis. Verses 3 to 5, the Torah does not say why the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's, but I'll give again a commentary on that because I believe it's obvious why. Perhaps we are to infer that Abel offered his with greater devotion, the choicest of the firstlings as opposed to the fruit of the soil, again, what's referred to as first fruits. In other words, the best, the first fruits is the best, it's the first. In fact, Israel was not to eat of any of the harvest before they gave the first to Yahweh Elohim. That was a tithe. Ultimately, the episode may evidence the high regard for shepherds and the pastoral life manifest. For example, in the early life of national heroes such as Joseph, Moshe, and David. Like Abel, however, all the latter and many others chosen by God in the Tanakh, Isaac, Yaakov, and Solomon were younger brothers. The story of Cain and Abel thus demonstrates a theme widespread in the Tanakh, the difference between God's will and human conventions. In this text, the emphasis falls, however, not on the reasons of God's preference, but on Cain's fatal and culpable refusal to reconcile himself to it. And again, we'll see that flow as you study scriptures, where God, usually the firstborn, was the one who inherited, again, the birthright, was the leader of the family, the leader of the tribe under the father. But we see in a lot of instances, I'm going to show one reference that really mirrors Cain and Abel, where the second was chosen versus the first. Because why? God knows the heart. He knows who's going to serve him. Verse 7, the end of the verse is strikingly reminiscent of the words of God to Eve in 3:16. Just as Cain's punishment in 4:11-12 recalls Adam's in 3:17-19, it is possible that the story of Cain and Abel itself once served as an account of the primal sin and the expulsion from paradise. Verse 9, the Lord's question to Cain recalls that to Adam in 3:9, again, reminiscing back. In both cases, he asks about more than location. Cain's flippant answer offends against the Torah's ethic of responsibility for one's kinsman and neighbor. And that's where he states, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Verse 13-15, although murder is a capital offense in biblical law, Yahweh yields to Cain's plea and protects him from the fate he inflicted in Abel. The irony is pungent. The man who could not tolerate God's inscrutable grace now benefits from it. A midrash sees Cain as the first penitent and attributes his pardon to his repentance. For 17:26-26, the growth of culture, this highly compressed passage may be the epitome of well-known legends that have not survived. The emergence of occupations and technology that it records is reminiscent of the Mesopotamia tradition about the pre-flood stages who founded the basic institutions of civilization. The culminating of verse 26 of what is, in the Jewish view, the most important of these, the proper worship of the true God. This comes not from the line of Cain, but from Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. The poem of Lamech in verse 23-24 continues the dark theme of violence associated with his ancestor Cain and attests to the increasing evil of the human race. Again, these verses flow into 5, which goes through the lineage of Adam to Noah, which we're going to look at as well. So Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, I produced a man with Adonai. Then she gave birth again to his brother Abel. Abel became a shepherd of flocks, while Cain became a worker of the ground. So some commentators, and I believe this is true because I just see a coalition with Esau and Jacob, that actually Cain and Abel were twins, Cain being the firstborn, and then following again, then she gave birth again. Abel was born as well. So again, a lot of commentaries, Jewish and rabbinic, believe that they were twins. You know, some say, well, it was, you know, a female. It was, Abel had a sister that was a twin. But I believe it fits in context, and the way it's said really shows that more that they were twins, again, with two different, again, personalities, two different attitudes. And we see this in the future. We see the same with Esau and Jacob, who were also twins. Again, as I was looking at that, all of a sudden, you know, this came to me, you know, through the Ruach. Esau was a man of the flesh, a hunter. Jacob was a man of the spirit who chose Yahweh Elohim and the birthright as a leader. And again, we'll see that Cain was a firstborn. Again, he was real a man of the earth, ground. He was kind of like a farmer. Esau was a hunter, where Jacob and Abel more had shepherd's hearts, had hearts to serve God. So we're going to look back here, or actually look forward to Genesis 25, 21. This is ESV translation, to the birth of Esau and Yaakov, which we'll look in more detail when we get there. But, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So here right now is prophesied that Esau was to serve his brother Yaakov, even though Yaakov was actually the second born. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was Yaakov. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him." And we're going to see how names mean things, okay? When in the ancient Near East, in Israel, and they named a child, their name meant something. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So I believe that Abel was chosen to be the one who would lead others to obedience to Yahweh Elohim, but was murdered by Cain due to jealousy. Where did that jealousy come from? HaSatan. Because again, we see Abel had a heart of worship. He had a heart to give God his best. And Cain, again, by a spirit of jealousy, again, rose up and killed him. And Seth is later to take place of Abel, who would follow Yahweh Elohim in obedience. So here we see that Abel is a shepherd. I want to see if I just want to go over regarding the Hebrew for firstborn and then shepherd. So the word firstborn is Bechor. It's a masculine noun indicating the firstborn. Again, it can refer to firstborn animals as well as persons. The firstborn sons of Israel, again, were redeemed. The only firstborn that were offered to the Lord were the animals, sacrificial animals, and they had to be clean. But again, they were the first, the ones who came first, and they actually had preeminence. Again, the firstborn son had special privileges called his birthright, and we see down the road how Esau despised his birthright and sold it to Yaakov. And then I just want to go down here, keeper. No, that's not the one. Did I have shepherd? Okay. No, I didn't pull up shepherd. Anyway, shepherd is Rohi. And it's one who, again, I may have it farther down here, who watches over. He's one who, again, a shepherd watches over the sheep. That's why congregational leaders are also referred to as shepherds, because they're watching over God's people with the word. Example of shepherds who were leaders. First, we have Moshe, who was a shepherd of Israel, again, in the wilderness, Exodus 3:1. Now, Moshe was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. So he led the flock to the farthest end of the wilderness, coming to the mountain of God, Horeb. Moses would eventually lead Yahweh Elohim's people out of Egypt. So here we see once he left Egypt, he spent his time, I think it was 40 years, as a shepherd. Again, I believe God was teaching and preparing him to be the shepherd of his people. Exodus 3:7, then Adonai said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their slave masters, for I know their pains. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of B'nai Israel has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have inflicted on them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you bring my people, B'nai Israel, out of Egypt. Again, when we get to Exodus, we'll go into detail about that. But again, God was preparing Moshe all along to be a shepherd, a leader of his people. We see that Joseph in Genesis 37 saved Israel during the famine in the area. Again, Joseph was a shepherd. When he was young, he was a shepherd. Genesis 37, 1-8. Now, Yaakov dwelled in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the genealogies of Jacob. When Joseph was 17 years old, he was a youth. He was shepherding the flocks with his brothers, with the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. Joseph brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all the other sons because he was a son of his old age. So he made him a long sleeve tunic. other verses, it said the coat of many colors, which that represented leadership. When his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him in shalom. Then Joseph dreamed a dream and told his brothers, and they hated him even more. So again, he started his days as a shepherd. He had a heart for hearing from God. God already had a plan, chose him out of all his brothers to be the one that would eventually save his brothers. Great story when we get to it. He said to them, please listen to this dream I dreamed. They were binding sheaves in the middle of the field. All of a sudden, my sheaf arose and stood up, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Will you truly be a king over us? His brother said to him, will you really rule over us? So they hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his words. But when he dreamed another dream and told it to his brother, saying, I have just dreamed another dream. Suddenly there was the sun and moon and the 11 stars bowing down to me. He told it to his fathers as well as his brothers. Then his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you dreamed? Will you really come? Will we really come, your mother and I, with your brothers, to bow down to the ground to you? So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept a speech in his mind. And we'll see again, this is a prophetic, God gave Joseph a prophetic look of how he was, where he was going to be as a leader and actually deliver his family. We see also David was a shepherd of Israel. Here in 1 Samuel 16, we see where God chooses him to be the next king after Saul. Now, Adonai said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected for myself a king from among his sons. But Samuel replied, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Adonai said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Adonai. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will let you know what you are to do. You will anoint for me whom I will tell you. So Samuel did what Adonai said and went to Bethlehem. The elders of the town to come out to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come in shalom? In shalom, he said, I have come to sacrifice to Adonai. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Upon their arrival, he saw Eliab and thought, surely Adonai's anointed is before him. So again, he goes through all of his sons, and none, even though they looked like king material, they were not who God chose. So finally, he ends up, we go to verse 12. So he sent word and said to him, now he was ready. Let me go to verse 11. Then Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the boys you have? They're still the youngest, he replied. But right now he's tending the sheep. So here we see David, a shepherd, out tending the sheep. Send and bring them, Samuel said to Jesse, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent word and had him come. Now he was ruddy-cheeked with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Then Adonai said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So Samuel took the oil of anointing in the midst of his brothers. From that day, the Ruach of Adonai came mightily upon David. Then Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So again, and then last but not least, but first, Yeshua, the good shepherd who watches over his flock. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired worker is not the shepherd, and the sheep are not his own. He sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep and flees. Then the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. The man is only a hired hand and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not from this fold. There also I must lead, and they will listen to my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So we see that Abel, he had this type of spirit from the very beginning. He had a heart for God. He had a heart to give his best for God. Cain was a man of the flesh. He did not put the best for God first. Again, two different, you know, just like Esau and Jacob, two different personalities, two different intents of the heart. That's why I believe Abel had the anointing of God on him to bring more people to the knowledge of, you know, Yahweh Elohim. But Cain, being a man of the flesh, was led by the flesh and led by the impulses from HaSatan, and we see he murdered his brother. Galatians 5, now the deeds of the flesh are clear: sexual immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissension and factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, just as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit God's kingdom. So again, this is the nature of the flesh. This is the sinful nature that Adam opened the door to when they, again, believed the lies of HaSatan over the truth of Yahweh's commands. Galatians 5:22. So here again is the example of a spirit-led man. But the fruit of the Ruach is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Messiah have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Ruach, let us also walk by the Ruach. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So again, the way I teach Torah is, how can we apply this to our life? What can we learn about why God is preserved for us and is speaking to us from his word? And again, there's a lot to learn from Cain and Abel, even though there's not a whole lot of details. Again, scripture interprets scripture. And again, you can see the differences between the two men. Well, here it is. Okay, the word for sheep is, again, rohi is shepherd. Ra'ah is sheep. It means to tend, to feed, or pasture. It occurs 173 times, translated feed, shepherd, herdman, or pastor. A verb meaning to feed, to tend, to be a shepherd. It means in general to care for, to protect, to graze, to feed flocks and herds. It is the principal form, ro'eh. Again, Yahweh is our ro'eh, shepherd, Psalm 23. It can mean shepherd, shepherders, shepherds, pasture, lead, the sheep, feeds. So again, it's one who watches over, takes care of. Again, Yahweh Elohim is pictured as the one who shepherds an individual soul or person. Again, Yeshua said that he is the good shepherd. He watches over his sheep. He protects them. He takes care of them. He lays down his life for them. So again, this is a very important Hebrew word to know. Again, rohi, shepherd, ra'ash, keeper of the sheep. You can look in that, you know, more detail yourself. We see that Abel, again, was a tiller, a keeper, a cultivator of the ground. verb meaning to work or to serve. This labor may focus on things, other people, or God. When it is used in reference to things, the item is usually expressed. Again, it's the word avad. Now they've got abad, depends on, but bait usually has a dot in the middle. So it could be pronounced either way, abad or avad. It depends on which pronunciation they're using. So again, it's one who labors in the field, who labors for something, for someone. Again, when the focus is a labor to the Lord, it's religious service to him. But here we see that Cain was a laborer of the ground. I guess you can call him like a farmer. He worked in the fields, cultivating, food. The harvests were, Abel worked at tending the sheep, watching over the sheep. Genesis 4:3. So it happened after some time that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to Adonai, while Abel, he also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So here we see a difference. It doesn't say that he brought the first fruits of the ground. It just says an offering of the fruit. But here it specifies Abel also brought the firstborn, the first fruit of his flock, and their fat portion. So he brought the very best. Now Adonai looked favorably upon Abel and his offering. Why? Because he saw the heart of the offering. Abel's offering required the shedding of blood of the animal, which only blood brings atonement. And he brought the first fruit, the best, as an offering to Adonai. Also, when Yahweh Elohim covered Adam and Hava, an animal died and blood was shed to cover their sin, i.e. nakedness. Verse 5, but upon Cain and his offering, he did not look favorably. Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So here he's starting to allow anger and jealousy and pride. Why didn't God look favorably? Because it wasn't the best. It wasn't the first fruit. It wasn't, an acceptable offering. Fruit of the ground, again, a product of the curse, couldn't remove the curse. The first fruits of the ground were acceptable as tithes and offerings to support the ministry, but couldn't picture the atonement of Calvary or be a sin offering. Cain brought an offering from the ground, the cursed earth, and it was not a first fruit offering, but a bloodless offering. Again, because it specified Abel what had brought a first fruit offering, a blood offering, where Cain just brought an offering. Let's say the leftovers. Genesis 4:6, and Adonai said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, it will lift. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the doorway. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So here right away, God is warning Cain, take authority over that anger, over that jealousy, over that pride. Submit yourself to me, repent and do what's right. Did he? Well, obviously he didn't. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, while they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. So here we see the first shedding of human blood. Then Adonai said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? I don't know, he said. Am I my brother's keeper? So just, kind of disrespectfully back to God, why are you asking me? I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't watch over him. Then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So now cursed are you from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. As often as you work the ground, it will not yield its crops to you again. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to Adonai, my iniquity is too great to bear. So again, a keeper, and I have the Hebrew word here for keeper. Again, the word killed here is harag, and it means a verb meaning to kill, murder, or to slay. Then regarding his blood, regarding to the blood of Abel, again, it's commonly used with the verb sapak, meaning to shed blood. And then the word keeper, samar or shamar, a verb meaning to watch, to keep, to preserve, to guard, to be careful, to watch over. Again, it was a practice, again, that in the Torah, the law, we and Yeshua taught that we are to watch over one another and Cain said, you know, hey, it's not my job to watch over my brother, and trying to hide what he did. So verse 13, and Cain said to Adonai, my iniquity is too great to bear. Since you expelled me today from the face of the ground and I must be hidden from your presence, then I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Anyone who finds me will kill me. So we know there was a population of people by now. Okay, and we're going to be looking at a chart regarding the length of days that man actually lived before the flood. So again, you know, millions of people could have been inhabiting the world in that time, 900 more time span that man lived. So Adonai put a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him would not strike him down. Then Cain left Adonai's presence and dwelled in the land of wandering east of Eden. So Hebrews 11:4 refers to, again, the New Testament, the Apostolic, refers back to Cain. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Through faith, he was commended as righteous when God approved of his gifts. And through faith, he still speaks, although he is dead. So again, the remembrance, everybody knows to today from the very beginning who Abel and Cain were. This is a commentary from the Complete Jewish Commentary. Whereas Cain's offering of field crops was rejected, Havel's or Abel's animal sacrifice was accepted, giving him this testimony, which says that the voice of his blood cries out from the ground. Through scripture, which means this voice, he continues to speak. Abel is referred to in the New Testament, Matthew and 1 John. In Jewish writings, the 6th century, Takuma gives Abel second place in a list of 7 righteous men who built altars from Adam to Moses. There are those who accuse God of being unfair to Cain. How could Cain have known what to offer? If he didn't know, why did God punish him for it? So obviously there was a knowledge of what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable. My answer is that God's nature is such that he always gives those who err an opportunity to repent. This is exactly what he did with Cain. Unfortunately, Cain, instead of rising to the occasion, rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. 1 John 3:12, do not be like Cain, who was from the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil, while his brother's was righteous. Again, one had a heart for serving God. The other one was controlled by the sin nature. Jude 1:11, woe to them, for they went the way of Cain. They were consumed to pay in Balaam's error, and in Korah's rebellion, they have been destroyed. So Cain is related to rebellion. Jude 1:11, the rebellious road of Cain took him out of the presence of Adonai because he refused to accept God's advice and did not take advantage of any of the 5 or 6 opportunities God gave him to repent. Again, because he refused to repent, he allowed the flesh to take over. And again, the first murder, the first shedding of human blood. Here are references to Abel. Matthew 23:35, and so upon you shall come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Luke 11:51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the one who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be required from this generation. So referring to Abel as the first one to be murdered, or you can even say martyred for that sake, because of his obedience to Yahweh Elohim. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. Through faith, he was commended as righteous when God approved of his gifts. And through faith, he still speaks, although he is dead. Hebrews 12:24, and Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than the blood of Abel. Again, speaking of the blood that Yeshua would shed as, again, the perfect atonement. Genesis 4:17-20. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And he was building a city, and he named the city after his son, Enoch. And Enoch was born, and to Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Now Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the first one was Adah. The name of the second one was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the pioneer of tent dwellers with livestock. So now here we see different men born through, again, Cain's lineage, who took on different forms of work or develop things. Again, father is an idiom for originator of anything new. Tents, houses originated earlier than tents. Tents were a special invention for the cattle trade, which made it necessary to travel in search of the best grasses. So again, there was those that wandered in tents because they were wandering just from place to place for better hunting grounds or, you know, for their livestock. The Hebrew word for cattle is miknah, referring to livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was a pioneer of all who skillfully handle stringed instruments and wind instruments. So here we come. Here's the, say, the first of the stringed instruments, which, you know, evolved, you know, through the years, but you know, instruments for worship or for music. Genesis 4:22, now Zilpah also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of every kind of bronze and iron tools. And we know from that Cain eventually evolved into weapons of for warfare as well. I'm skipping some of this. Genesis 23:24. Lamech said to his wife, Adad and Zilhel, hear my voice. Lamech's wives, listen to my speech. For if I killed a man for wounding me and a boy for bruising me, if Cain is to be avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So here he was saying this in an arrogant way that, you know, in other words, that he can get away with murder because, you know, if God, you know, protected Cain, then he's going to protect me. Well, again, perverting the word of God because God only gave that promise to Cain. 4:25, Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. For God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and his name was Enosh. Now here we're going to go through the lineage of Adam up to chapter 5. But what I want to do is, and I'm not going to read through all this, you know, one picture is worth a thousand words. But when we get up to verse 22, now Enoch walked with God continually for 300 years after he fathered Methuselah, and he fathered sons and daughters. So all of Enoch's days were 365, and Enoch continually walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. So we're going to look in more detail of that when we take a break and go into, again, Enoch. But I want to show you. Okay, here we see the genealogy from Adam to Noah. So we see the length of days. I mean, they lived almost to 1,000 years. Not quite, but almost to. And again, according to creation scientists that I have listened to, one of the reasons was too that the earth, the atmosphere, there was the ozone wasn't disintegrated. I mean, there was a perfect atmosphere. The oxygen level was a lot higher. Again, God allowed man to, you know, to live up to almost 1,000 years. And here we see, okay, Adam lived 930 years. And from this we can see how he was alive for Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Methuselah, Jared. Or Enoch was taken to heaven at 365 years while he was alive, up to, let's see, yeah, he was still would have been alive. during the time of Methuselah, because here it shows this is where he died. So again, the knowledge, the firsthand knowledge that Adam had of Yahweh Elohim was passed down. So through these, again, generations, again, orally, so they all had a knowledge of who the creator was, who Yahweh Elohim was, because again, Adam had the firsthand knowledge, which was passed down from generation to generation to generation, till we get to the time of Noah. And then we see again, Methuselah lived 969 years. He was the oldest one to live. His name actually means when he dies, it will come regarding the judgment. I'm going to show you another PowerPoint on that. This is another visual, again, showing the lives of the main, again, genealogy of Adam. We have, again, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalal, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. So here it shows where their beard is real thin. Those are long beards. That this was, again, the time that he died. But again, his life intersected all these other lives as well, except by the time of Lamech died early, obviously. So, you know, he was around, so that knowledge of God again was passed on. Again, during the millennial reign, you know, man will live. The word says that if somebody dies at 100 years old, it'll be considered that he died as a child, because the length of days for, again, we'll have, you know, resurrected bodies, so we aren't subject to physical death anymore. But those who are left alive after the tribulation and those who are born after will live, you know, longer lives. So I just want to show you one more slide, and then we'll take a break and get up to it. Let me see. Let me move this one out of the way. Okay. So this is, again, meaning of the names in Genesis 5. Again, in Genesis 5, we start the genealogy of, starting from, of course, God doesn't have a genealogy, but what, God first, because he is the creator of all those that follow. But it's interesting because, again, names meant something. When they named a child, it, you know, would apply to, in many ways, to their destiny, their calling. So here we have, I'm just going to read the names first and then what their meanings are. So we have, again, God, the God, Adam, which means man, Seth, his name meant is appointed, Enosh, means a mortal man, Kenan, sorrow is born, Mahalalel, the glory of God, Jared, shall come down, Enoch, instructing that, Methuselah, his death shall bring, Lamech, those in despair, and then Noah, comfort and rest. So if you read the meaning of their names, there's a prophetic message there that God had for man. The God, man, is appointed, a mortal man of sorrow is born, the glory of God shall come down, instructing that his death shall bring those in despair comfort and rest. So the God, man, is appointed is referring to Yeshua, HaMashiach, a mortal man of sorrow is born, again, Isaiah 52:53, he was a man of sorrow, the glory of God shall come down. Again, the glory of God was manifested in Yeshua, instructing that he shall bring those in despair comfort and rest. Again, he is the good shepherd. He is the one who watches over his sheep. Again, God is good. He is faithful. If we study his word, again, he reveals things in his word. He has revealed himself to man from the very beginning, who he is. He provided, again, the promise of a redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, that even though man blew it, made the wrong choice, God provided for redemption to come in its time. And then redemption, again, God provided the blood to bring atonement and covering in sin so people can come close to God. Israel can worship and serve him. So we're going to take a break now. I'm just going to put this on pause so it's all in the same recording. Okay, so let's go back. Okay, we're going back. We're going to start now in Genesis 5. We begin with verse 21, where we're getting into Enoch. Again, all the, if you look down, it's all the, again, the genealogy from Adam up to Noah. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, then fathered Methuselah. Now Enoch walked with God continually for 300 years after he fathered Methuselah, and he fathered sons and daughters. So all of Enoch's days were 365 years. Verse 24, and Enoch continually walked with God, and he was not there because God took him. So here we have the first, really, man to ever live on this earth who did not experience death, but was literally because of his walk, because of his, again, continually walking with God, continually serving and worshiping him, because his life was so really righteous, you know, as possibly could be, that God took him, again, literally, physically, to be with him without dying. We see in Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not, because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Jude 1:14, it was also about these Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, right here, this is the only reference we have in the apostolic scriptures regarding Enoch. And the only thing that Jude says about him was that he prophesied. And obviously they had this prophecy. They were had knowledge of this prophecy. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. So again, looking forward to the time of Yeshua. This is a complete Jewish commentary. Yehuda quotes 1 Enoch 1:9, 1 Enoch, a compilation of writings by several authors. So again, there's a book out there. It's called The Book of Enoch. This book, again, was attributed to be having written by Enoch. But if you study and the background, and I'm going to be, you know, sharing that most Bible scholars and Bible interpreters agree that it was named after Enoch, but he did not actually write it. And I'm just going to give you the proof, you know, because again, we have to differentiate between what is scriptures and what is Jewish literature. Okay. So First Enoch is a compilation of writings by several authors who lived in the last two centuries BCE, and is one of the pseudographia Jewish books attributed to famous biblical figures such as Hanak or Enoch in the seventh generation, starting with Adam. Such attribution was not deceptive, but either horrific or a means of identifying the message of the actual author with the character and activity of the supposed ones. Compare the writer of a historical novel or documentary who put words in the mouth of George Washington. Yehuda's quoting a non-canonical book does not make First Enoch inspired scripture, nor does it disqualify Yehuda's letter. Shaw quoted pagan authors. We see that in Acts 17:28-29 and Titus 1:12, again, as an example. And no one supposes that their work should be included in Holy Writ or Shaul's be excluded. Again, this is from the Jewish New Testament commentary. So again, his name was applied to these writings, but we're going to see that these writings were from several authors written way past when Enoch even lived on this earth. And also we see in Jude, he doesn't say, thus says from the book of Enoch, he just quotes a prophecy attributed to Enoch. Behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones. Again, we see that in Revelation, you know, regarding Yeshua returning with his, you know, his thousands of the holy ones. And I'm sure he, you know, this was a prophetic word from him, but we're talking about a book that's really actually four books. There's actually four books of Enoch that people quote as scripture, you know, and again, there is a very definite qualification to be considered as scripture. Again, all the Tanakh was, these scriptures are put together by, again, Jewish sages, leaders who knew the scripture, were led by the Ruach HaKodesh, and, it, you know, going from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, which all flow and, you know, and again, give honor and glory to God. And we know who the authors were, when they lived. The New Testament, again, it was the early leaders of the church. Again, there was a, it had to be, again, a certain criteria for it to be considered scripture. Okay, Hebrews, going back to Hebrews 11:5, going back to the life of Enoch. Again, he was translated, caught up into heaven. So here we see it is not impossible for at the, you know, at the end of days, where God speaks about the translation. I won't use the term rapture, because, you know, it's because literally the Bible talks about, you know, the first Thessalonians again being transferred into God's presence. So again, that's not impossible. Here we see the example that, yeah, God can do anything. And because of his righteous walk, again, he, for 300 years in a world that was chaotic, and in a world that was predominantly ruled by sin, that he walked in the knowledge of God, that he knew faithfully. He was transported so that he would not experience death in his generation. He could not be found because God, he had transported him. He had a testimony that he pleased God by being a man of faith, again, talked about in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. He has been living in heaven over 5,200 years, if not, you know, more. Again, we're getting closer and closer to the 6,000th year. He will come back and die as one of the two witnesses. Most believe that the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation will be Elijah and Enoch, because they did not die. Again, some think it could be Moses and Elijah, but Moses did die. You know, he says that God himself buried him. Elijah and Enoch didn't. So the majority feel that they will be those two witnesses during the tribulation period. Zechariah 4, 11 to 14. Again, some interpret this as the two witnesses being, again, the two anointed ones. Then I responded by him asking, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the menorah? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that empty the golden oil out of them? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So here, most interpret that as referring to Elijah and Enoch, again, the only two men that never experienced death, that were taken, you know, physically to heaven. And we see in the Mount of Transfiguration that Elijah and Moses, or Moshe, appeared to Yeshua and were talking with him. So again, that's why some think it may be, you know, one of the two with Moshe, but we'll know when it happens. Genesis 5:25. Then we have Methuselah lived 170 years and fathered Lamech, and Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered Lamech, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So I mean, you can just see by the length of years how many people would have been, you know, a birth to populate the earth. I mean, you've seen stories of families that have had 24 kids in just a matter of like 30 years. Well, multiply that times almost 1,000 years. And then Lamech lived 182 years, and he fathered a son, and he named him Noah. This one will comfort us from our work and from the pain of our hands because of the ground which Adonai cursed. So again, that's literally what Noach's name means. Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered sons and daughters. So all of Lamech's days were 777 years, and he died. And Noach was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, we looked at, again, these genealogies. Here we have, again, Enoch lived 365 years, which was, you know, only a third of the time that the rest of them lived. But he was literally, you know, they all died. He was literally taken up into the presence of God. So again, that's what, you know, the word of God he has to say about Enoch. Now, regarding the book of Enoch, again, I've been doing a lot of research because, you know, I'm a stickler for truth and accuracy. And we have to be careful what we call scripture versus literature, okay? Again, we're offering a class on Jewish literature in the Second Temple time, so you can get an understanding. I'll close some of these so I can get to that power, that the notes there. Again, the different forms of literature that were around, again, prior to the time of Yeshua and during the time of Yeshua that they were very familiar with. So it's, and we will cover some of this again, as I said before, in the New Testament survey class, because it's important to know. Okay. So again, with all the research, I narrowed it down to, you know, they pretty much all agree. And I'm giving you, again, a research from a, his name is Paulinus Joel Olubube. He's actually from Nigeria. He's a Christian believer. He's a doctor. And I thought it was a really good, you know, overview of it. And then I'm also giving you the Jewish point of view, because I was researching, okay, what's the Jewish point of view of this book? Do they agree whether it's scripture or it's not scripture? So we're giving you both sides, okay? Have you read the book of Enoch? Yes, I have. And, you know, it's a little, you know, hair-raising. I didn't feel in my spirit that it was really scripture. But a lot of people study it and they say it's scripture. The only Bible that it's in is the Ethiopian Bible, but that doesn't make it scripture. Okay, so I just want to present this information to you that you can make an educated choice and have an understanding, again, the difference between what is considered scripture and what is considered, you know, Jewish literature. So the book of Enoch is named after the big biblical figure Enoch. So again, it was named after this man of God. Okay. It's a fascinating piece of literature. Enoch, as mentioned in the Bible, holds a unique position in biblical history. He is noted again in scripture as a man who walked with God and was taken up to heaven without experiencing death, a distinction only held by one other, and that is Elijah. His life and his relationship with God had been a source of intrigue for many believers. Again, I've run into so many believers that, again, they quote this like scripture, like this is, you know, this is it, you know, this is, you know, prophetic. Again, we have to be discerning. We have to, where the word talks about in Acts about the Bereans who, when they were told about Yeshua and the prophecies, they searched the scriptures to confirm it was true, it was so, and they saw that it was. Again, we need to confirm with the scriptures to make sure that before we call something scripture, that it agrees with the scriptures. However, despite the interest it generates, the book of Enoch is not part of the canonical Bible that most Christians adhere to, which is Genesis through Revelation. Again, I'm giving you the Christian point of view, and then I'm going to show you the Jewish point of view. It is a text shrouded in mystery, with many believers and religious scholars advising caution and discernment when approaching it. But why is this so? Why is there such controversy surrounding the book of Enoch? Why do many Christians choose to stay away from this ancient text? In this comprehensive article, we will explore these questions and delve into the reasons why many choose to avoid the Book of Enoch. So again, we're going to look at, again, these 10 reasons and why, again, because the Bible is the plumb line for which we judge writings. You know, it has to be in line with the Word of God. It has to give glory to God. There is, again, a criteria. Again, you know, a good fiction novel is exciting and entertaining, but it doesn't mean it's the truth. You know, we have to, again, be careful what we say is scripture and what is not. And I'm only presenting this with information. If you do the research, you'll see people that, you know, insist, you know, they'll quote it, but they don't give any background about it or any, you know, proof. I'm sure Enoch did write things because there was a prophetic word that people were aware of. But even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was only a few fragments of, you know, of writings from Enoch that were actually found. But there was, again, as you study the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were scriptures. There were, like, you know, complete books of scriptures. But there was also other literature as well in the Qumran community would have read or had access to as well, because everything was written down on scrolls, on papyrus, you know, animal writing, animal skins. So here he lists 10 reasons to stay away from the Book of Enoch. Number one, uncertain authorship. Again, I've read a lot of different scholarly research on this, and they all agree that this is a work of multiple authors. Okay, one of the primary reasons to approach the Book of Enoch with caution is the uncertainty surrounding its authorship. Here are a few points to consider. Multiple authors. Scholars widely agree that the Book of Enoch was written by multiple authors over several centuries. This raises questions about the authenticity and credibility of the text. Long after Enoch's time, the timeline suggested by scholars for the writing of the Book of Enoch places its creation long after the biblical Enoch would have lived. This suggests that the book's attribution to Enoch is more symbolic than literal. Questionable credibility. If Enoch did not write these words, then who did? And can we trust their accounts and interpretations of spiritual matters? These are important questions to consider when evaluating the credibility of the Book of Enoch. So first, it's important, again, as students of the word, that we know about the literature of, again, this time between, you know, the testaments that was available in the ancient Near East, that was known, in the first century when Yeshua walked. But notice in all the teachings of Yeshua and the apostles, they were continually referring to the Tanakh. They weren't quoting the Book of Enoch. Okay. Two, non-canonical status. Another significant reason to stay away from the Book of Enoch is its non-canonical status. Here's what you need to know. Not part of the canonical Bible, or the term refers to books that are considered divinely inspired. Okay, so again, there was a certain criteria to every, you know, book of in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that they passed the test of being divinely inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh of Yahweh Elohim. Consider the apocryphal or pseudographical. The Book of Enoch is considered an apocryphal or pseudographical work. These terms refer to works that are of unknown authorship or of doubtful origin. The only in the apocryphal, you have, again, the Book of Maccabees, which is a historical account. Okay, of, again, that the battle they had against, again, the Greek, you know, king who was trying to destroy Israel. So that is, again, a historical account, but there are other books that, you know, that really aren't historical or weren't considered divinely inspired that weren't included in the Bible. Now, the Catholic Bible does include the Apocrypha, and you can get yourself a small copy of it, just the Apocrypha itself. So that's the only place that there's actually four books of Maccabees, which gives you the whole historical account of what happened during this time, again, why we celebrate Hanukkah. So it's an important historical document. Different status and different denominations. While the Book of Enoch is included in certain versions of the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible, the majority of Christian denominations do not recognize it as canonical, which includes, you know, different messianic groups as well. Three contradictions with Christian beliefs, or say biblical beliefs. The Book of Enoch contains several elements that contradict established, again, Christian beliefs. Here are a few examples. Portrayal of angels. The Book of Enoch depicts angels as beings who marry and procreate with human women, resulting in a race of giants known as Nephilim. Now, I know there's controversy with this. Like people, you know, they, you know, say, yeah, that's how the Nephilim came, you know, across. I always had a check on my spirit about it, only because the only way that angels could procreate with a woman is if they possessed a body of a man. You know, I mean, sorry, you can't show me in scriptures where you can prove that angels procreated with women. Again, it's an interpretation of that verse. Other interpretations are that these were men of great stature. They were very pagan men who lusted for, again, these women and mated with them. So again, there's a controversy about it. This depiction is in stark contrast of the biblical portrayal of angels. In Matthew 22:30, Yeshua states that the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Salvation, the Book of Enoch suggests that salvation could be achieved through works and knowledge, which contradicts the fundamental Christian belief that salvation is a gift from God, received through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, as stated in Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we know, you know, from, again, the apostolic scriptures that even prior, you know, even in the Tanakh, salvation came through faith based on the blood atonement, the forgiveness of Yahweh, looking forward to the Messiah who they knew would come. And again, works are a result of your faith, but you cannot earn your salvation. Okay. Four, misinterpretations and liberties with biblical text. The Book of Enoch also takes significant liberties with biblical text, leading to potential misinterpretations. Here are a few examples. Expansion of the biblical text. The Book of Enoch expands upon the brief mention of the sons of God in Genesis 6:1-4, again, interpreting them as fallen angels. And I think this is where a lot of people, even some messianic believers, take that regarding the Nephilim. Granted, these Nephilim, these giant, you know, human beings were definitely demonically controlled, possessed. But again, it doesn't bear witness in scripture. You know, it's an interpretation. Again, interpreting them as fallen angels who mate with human women, this interpretation is not supported by the majority of biblical scholars. And we'll see that, again, that Jewish scholars, you know, agree with that. Detailed descriptions beyond biblical revelation. The Book of Enoch delves into detailed descriptions of heavenly realms and end times events that go beyond what is revealed in the canonical Bible. Okay, we're talking from Genesis to Revelation. While these accounts may be intriguing, they can lead to confusion and misinterpretation as they are not grounded in the divinely inspired word of God. Again, the criteria. Five, inconsistencies with general doctrine. The Book of Enoch represents several. Now, okay, this is what the book is titled. It's not talking against Enoch himself, the person. This is talking about the book of Enoch that's presented as if he wrote it. Presents several inconsistencies with general Christian, I'll say messianic, same thing, doctrine. Here are a few examples. The nature of God. The Book of Enoch portrays God in a way that is inconsistent with the loving, merciful, and just God presented in the Bible. In the book of Enoch, God is often depicted as a distant and wrathful deity. The role of angels, as mentioned earlier in the book of Enoch, represents angels in a way that contradicts their biblical portrayal. The idea of angels marrying and having children with humans is not supported by the rest of scriptures. Again, angels were in the Hebrews, melech, they're messengers of Yahweh. They are, if you look all through scriptures, you see that they brought messages. They were there to help God's redeemed people. They were helped in the battles of God's redeemed people. Again, they were those servants of Yahweh Elohim and brought forth, again, a word, you know, they were messengers. They still are, they're still around. Eschatology, the book of Enoch's descriptions of the end times differ significantly from those found in the books of canonical books of Daniel and Revelation. These discrepancies can lead to confusion and misinterpretation of biblical eschatology. Again, we've had people in our congregation that they keep on referring to the book of Enoch and keep on referring to these mystical things that he said. We need to be careful what we're quoting and what we, again, know what is truth, the word, versus, you know, something that is, again, not, you know, in line with the word. Again, that's my job. That's our job as rabbis and leaders and teachers to show the truth of the word, lead you to the word, and warn against possible things that could be a stumbling block to you. I mean, ultimately, it's your decision. You know, but our decision has to be based upon the word and the evidence of the word. And some will agree and some will disagree. 6, historical and factual inaccuracies. The book of Enoch also contains historical and factual inaccuracies that further call its credibility into question. Here are a few examples. The timeline. The book of Enoch suggests a timeline of events that is inconsistent with the biblical account. For instance, it implies that certain events took place before the Great Flood that the Bible indicates happened afterwards. Geographical errors. The book of Enoch describes geographical locations that do not align with historical or current geographical knowledge. Astronomical inaccuracies. The book of Enoch contains detailed descriptions of heavenly bodies and their movements. However, many of these descriptions do not align with our current understanding of astronomy. And there is another book I was thinking about. I can't think of the name of it now, but it's really popular, you know, in the secular. Oh, Nostradamus. Okay. I'll quote his prophecy. Did that make him a true prophet of God? No. You know, he could have just been, you know, again, things that maybe HaSatan was revealing to him, whatever. But we have to be careful, again, who we call prophets, what we call scriptures. 7, misleading interpretations of end times. The book of Enoch contains extensive descriptions of the end times, which can lead to misleading interpretations. Here's why. Contradictions with biblical prophecy. The book of Enoch's end time prophecies often contradict those found in the canonical, again, books of Daniel and Revelation. This leads to confusion, interpretation, excessive detail. The book of Enoch provides an excessive amount of detail about the end times, much of which is not found in the Bible. This can lead readers to focus on speculative details rather than the core messages of biblical prophecy. Focus on fear. The book of Enoch tends to focus on fear and judgment in its end times descriptions. This contrasts with the Bible's message of hope and redemption in the midst of end times events. Again, I am familiar with the book of Enoch, and yeah, there can be some fearful things, you know, said in there. But you see, whenever in the Bible, whenever God talks of judgment, there's also redemption too. 8, multiple authors and lack of unified purpose. The book of Enoch is believed to have been written by multiple authors over several centuries. This has several implications. Again, I've been doing the research on this, and that's pretty much the agreement of most, again, credible scholars, that this was written by multiple of authors over several centuries after Enoch was taken up. A lack of consistency. With multiple authors comes lack of consistency. The Book of Enoch contains various styles, themes, and perspectives, which can lead to confusion for the reader. Well, you may say, well, the Bible has multiple authors. Yes, they do, but they were inspired, led by the Ruach HaKodesh, and as you read the word, they flow as one book from Genesis to Revelation. They all flow, they all complement, they all, you know, flow together as one, and there's a message. There's, again, a purpose. But here, there's, again, they're talking about a multiple authors with a lack of consistency. We see consistency in the, you know, written word of God. And here they're talking about a lack of consistency, lack of unified purpose. Unlike the Bible, which is a clear unified purpose in pointing people to God and his plan for redemption through Yeshua HaMashiach, the Book of Enoch lacks a clear and unified purpose. Its various sections seem to have different aims, and it's not always clear how they fit together. Questionable authenticity. The fact that the Book of Enoch was written by multiple authors over a long period raises questions about its authenticity. It's difficult to determine how much of the book is original and how much may have been added or altered over time. So again, that's the issue there too, okay? If, you know, so what part can we truly attribute to Enoch, and what part is just add-ons from somebody else? You know, it, again, there's, we look all through the Bible, we know who the authors are. Well, pretty much every book or the background of the book. But, you know, again, there's a questionable, well, which, you know, it's a mishmash that doesn't, that isn't consistent, that isn't, you know, clear about the message. 9, misrepresentations of biblical figures. The Book of Enoch contains several instances of misrepresentation of biblical figures. Here are a few examples. Again, we talked about angels already. Enoch, the biblical Enoch, is described as a man who walked faithfully with God. True, absolutely true. However, the Book of Enoch portrays him in a more elevated role, almost on par with a prophet or divine messenger. This depiction goes beyond what is described in the Bible. Fallen angels, the Book of Enoch gives detailed accounts of fallen angels, attributing it to them specific roles and actions that are not found in the Bible. This can lead to distorted understanding of these beings and their influence. Again, yes, we know there are fallen angels because the Word of God says so. We know that HaSatan is the leader of these fallen angels and these demons because the Word of God, again, spells it out clearly. 10, lack of divine inspiration. Many Christians believe that the Book of Enoch lacks divine inspiration, which is a key reason to stay away from it. Here's why. Not recognized by, again, the church, let's say traditional church, the Book of Enoch is not recognized as divinely inspired by the majority of Christian denominations. It's not included in the canon of scripture, again, which is considered to be inspired by the Word of God. Again, for the most part, you know, every Christian denomination has, you know, the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you know. So again, if at any time, again, if this was truly, again, an inspired work by God, don't you think that God would have made sure it was included in scripture? He led, again, the Bible we have, God oversaw and, again, led man into, you know, holy men of God who knew the word, what to include and what God wanted to tell us. Contradictions and inaccuracies, the numerous contradictions and inaccuracies found in the Book of Enoch, and some of which we discussed, raise doubts about its divine inspiration. Focus on extra-biblical revelations. The Book of Enoch focuses heavily on revelations and events that are not mentioned in the Bible. The emphasis on extra-biblical revelations can distract from the core teachings of the Bible and lead to speculative and potential misleading beliefs. You know, this as well can apply to people who call them prophets today, who, again, prophets have to speak and walk in line with the Word of God. Okay, and I've heard of prophets with some ridiculous descriptions. They quote this one woman, I can't think of her name, but she has pink hair. says that she goes up to heaven almost on a daily basis. And she says there's an amusement park and made of candy. I mean, just descriptions that are nowhere in the Bible. And people call her a prophet. You know, anybody can make up something that they said they saw. You know, if God gives a prophet a true revelation, it's going to agree with the word of God. Again, there are experiences of people that have gone to heaven. And if you compare their experiences, they're pretty much all consistent with what they saw, how they felt, you know, prior to, you know, God allowing them to, you know, to continue on their life here on earth to fulfill what he's called them to do. But we have to be careful. Again, I taught about discernment. We have to be discerning about, again, who we listen to. And again, if somebody is, you know, quoting them, you know, themselves as a prophet and speaking things that are contrary to the word of God, her description in heaven of heaven was nothing like the biblical description that you see in Revelation. I mean, it was absolutely ridiculous. Yeah, people, thousands upon thousands of people follow her and others as well. So again, we have to be discerning. We need to seek the word. And when we get a prophetic word, it's going to be in agreement with the word of God. And that includes, again, any books people write or whatever. It has to agree with the word of God. As a follower of Yeshua, why stay away from the book of Enoch? Now, we're going to be getting into the, again, a Jewish opinion of the book of Enoch as well. So I'm giving you both sides, which happen to agree. Staying away from the book of Enoch is often advised due to uncertain authorship. Again, we went all through this. These are basically the 10 things he pointed out. But also, you have to be a very strong person in the word of God. Again, this is one, these are some of the things I had to look at going through training and everything. But listen to your spirit, listen to the Ruach. And, you know, I just thought, you know, this something just doesn't ring true here. Again, we have to be discerning. Before, again, I warn people too about Kabbalah. So many times people wander off to Kabbalah and try to, you know, say that, oh yeah, this is from God. It's a false attempt to do what the Ruach HaKodesh does in our lives. Again, Kabbalah came in during the Dark Ages. Kabbalah has a history of the occult being a part of it. There's a mishmash of stuff in Kabbalah, yet people get sucked into it because it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so mystical. And they end up falling away from the word of God and getting involved in things that they shouldn't be getting involved with. We've got the greatest revealer of truth living within us, and that is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of Yahweh Elohim, who Yeshua said would lead us into all truth. And he will, and if again we listen to the Ruach, if we walk by the Spirit, he will warn us when things just don't ring true about the word, you know, about not about the word, I mean about, you know, prophets and what people say about the word in certain books and writings. So here, this is from the Jerusalem Post. This was an article they had on the book of Enoch. What is the famous biblical apocrypha? Again, Jewish, this is Jewish opinion of the book of Enoch. Because I said, okay, I want to see what, you know, what the Jewish opinion is of this book, you know, because they're very familiar with Jewish writings. They're very familiar with these writings that were, again, available, you know, in biblical times. So again, the book of Enoch is one of the most well-known examples of biblical apocrypha, but it isn't accepted by almost any Jews or Christians. Here's what you should know about the book of, no, the book of Enoch is one of the most well-known examples of biblical apocrypha, being an ancient text dealing with the apocalypse, demons, angels, and the Nephilim. Historically, the author of the text is unknown, but they are dated around 200 BCE, before the Common Era, and evidence exists showing that ancient Jews and early Christians were very much aware of it. Today, it is considered apocryphal by Jews and Christians alike, though Ethiopian Jews and some Ethiopian Christians consider it canonical. Why was the book of Enoch removed from the Bible? The short answer was it was never in the Bible to begin with. A longer answer, though, would be to address why it is never canonized into the Bible in the first place. So here we see, again, the Jewish perspective, which is agreeing with, again, the Christian perspective as well. Regarding the Torah, the exact reason why it is subject, and it's probably referring to oral Torah, because they call oral Torah, Torah as well. The exact reason why is a subject of some debate. So same, again, both sides, it's a subject of debate. But there are some theories. In particular, one theory that is often cited is the Book of Enoch describes fallen angels, a matter of considerable tension. Again, you know, there's, again, their interpretation may be a little different, but here they're zoning in on this interpretation here. For example, it is believed that the Nephilim mentioned in the Book of Enoch are the descendants of a union between humans and fallen angels who disobeyed God. This is further described in Midrash, again, the rabbinical commentary and you know, study, a fact that isn't disputed and is even mentioned in the Talmud. So again, this is an example of belief, but again, I don't see, again, anywhere in scriptures condoning or even mentioning that angels can cohabit and produce beings with human beings. You know, again, if you can show me in scriptures, if you can prove to me from scriptures, you know, again, you have to prove. If you, you know, agree with that, then show me in the word where it says that. Show me in the word where you can prove that. What is disputed is highly literally one, what is disputed is how literally one should take it. Since in Judaism, the free will and agency of angels isn't really a factor. Angels in Judaism are seen as messengers with no autonomy. Again, they are messengers, melech, of Yahweh Elohim, sent, again, to work on behalf of God's people. Again, study that. You know, in that reference book that I have, look up angels and you'll see exactly what they do. Indeed, the fact that angels have no free will and cannot have autonomy of their own is very important to Judaism, and that had been clarified in debates between Jews and some early Christians. Now, again, angels were, again, are servants of Yahweh Elohim. But, you know, there had to be some type of free will of angels, otherwise they wouldn't have had the will to rebel, the fallen angels, against Yahweh Elohim and listen to HaSatan. So in that way, I kind of disagree, but again, this is, you know, the Judaism interpretation. Who wrote the Book of Enoch? The true authorship of the Book of Enoch is unknown, but is believed to be a work of a number of different authors over hundreds of years, with each portion having been added separately. Again, just what we read before. Traditionally, however, it is attributed to Enoch. Again, traditionally, the great-grandfather of the biblical Noah. Enoch himself is mentioned in the Bible as existing. Yes, we don't debate that. Yes, he existed. Yes, he went to heaven bodily. Yes, he is mentioned in scriptures. And he was the seventh of the 10 patriarchs who existed before the flood. There is another figure named Enoch or Enosh mentioned in the Bible, and the other one being the son of the biblical Cain. So the first Enosh that mentioned is actually a descendant of Cain as well. While this is the extent of his mentions in canonical Jewish text, Enoch is mentioned in more in Christian texts as well as Mormon texts. Well, we saw that there's only, you know, one place really that I found in Jew that mentions Enoch, and it just mentions a prophecy given by him, you know, a prophetic word, as well as Mormon text as well. So I'm sure a lot of the Mormon teachings probably come from that book too. Tradition also claims that Enoch wrote two other books of Enoch, which are very different and not considered related. In the third book of Enoch, however, it was claimed that Enoch was actually the angel who spoke the word of God, Metatron, and became a figure in some Kabbalistic thoughts. So here that contradicts John chapter 1 that says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And this is speaking of Yeshua. No way was Enoch Yeshua. What does Jesus say about the book? And here they even mention Yeshua. Despite the fact that the book of Enoch would have been known in his lifetime, now they say Jesus, they use Jesus Christ, I use Yeshua HaMashiach, never mentions or references the book of Enoch in the New Testament. However, some of the apostles do, and reference does exist in the New Testament in Jude. Again, I did a search, and Jude's the only place that I actually saw a quote from him. Again, Enoch is mentioned, the man Enoch, but not the book of Enoch. Who still believes in the book of Enoch today? The book of Enoch is still accepted among some religious communities in Africa, mostly notably the Beta Israel community of Jews in Ethiopia. Here, the entirety of the text is still preserved in the language of Ge'ez, though most scholars agree it was originally written either Hebrew, Aramaic, or both. However, no Hebrew fragments of the Book of Enoch have survived to this day. There are remnants of the Book of Enoch in other languages, however, specifically in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. Arguably, the Aramaic fragments discovered as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls are the most famous. Again, it was just a small fragment. It wasn't a complete book. It wasn't even a complete chapter. They were just like fragments. This makes sense that most of the oldest surviving manuscripts of biblical and apocryphal texts. So again, in the Qumran community, they not only had the biblical texts, but they would have had other apocryphal books as well, Jewish literature as well. That's why it was found, again, in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. Again, that we'll cover more in the Jewish literature class. These included several other non-canonical texts from the Book of Enoch, such as Book of Tobit, the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Sirach, and the Book of Giants. Now, I know Tobit, Sirach is found in the Apocrypha. Book of Jubilees is a separate book. Book of Giants, I'm not familiar with that one, but it's probably referring to the, you know, maybe to the Nephilim. That's the only thing that I could, compare it to. So, again, I just felt led by the Ruach. I wasn't even going to share about that, but just, you know, the Ruach speaks to your heart as you're teaching the word, you know, what needs to be taught, what needs to be said. And again, it's just, again, a warning to, you know, if you want to read it, fine. But if you should read it with the attitude of, okay, does this agree with scripture? Does this book, if it's supposed to be a book that is scripture, does it agree with scripture? Again, we see all through the Bible that we have from Genesis to Revelation, they are all in agreement. There's a oneness, there's a unity in these books. Even though they were written by different men, they were all under the anointing of the Ruach HaKodesh as they wrote.
Scripture proves scripture.
Yes, good point. Scripture proves scripture. Hallelujah. So that's where I wanted to end with this. I wanted to give you a break in between, but I felt it was important because, again, it's part of the Torah. Again, Enoch was a man, again, a godly man. We don't dispute who he is because he's there in scripture. What we're talking about is the book attributed to him. So with that, I'm just going to end this, just stop this recording. And I'm sure there are people that'll disagree with me, you know, that's fine. But again, it's a warning. It's about biblical hermeneutics. Again, how to correctly interpret the word of God, how to correctly, when you're reading something, even, you know, in oral Torah writings, there's a lot of things there that are really outside the word of God. You know, there's some that agree, but there's some that there's just, you know, commentaries, there's interpretations, there's, you know, again, it's a valid form of historical literature, you know, historical information, but we need to be discerning as well. And we need to know that the Bible is the final say so. Hallelujah. So let me stop the recording here.